Well, we're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. From chapter 1, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3 is really a section. This is one of those places where whoever got the job of adding the chapter verses to or the chapters and verse numbers to inspired scripture, sometimes they didn't do a bad job, sometimes they didn't quite get it. And here's one of those, verse 22 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. Now, all the same, even as I say that, we are going to just be dealing with chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 today. So I recognize there's a little bit of a validity to where this chapter marker is placed. But the theme of the whole section is the value of God's word for the Christian. And Peter has much to say on that subject in these verses. So much to say that we're going to take it one half at a time, and we'll, Lord willing, look at the first few verses of chapter 2 next week together. So chapter 1, verse 22 of 1 Peter, let's give our worshipful attention to God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have read right here in the verses that we've just read that the glory of all flesh will fade, but your word will not. And so we ask that you would direct our hearts to what is truly and lastingly valuable, that we might know and understand the truth that is here, and love and trust the person who is behind that truth, so that we may truly be Christians who belong to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this for the glory of your own name and for our own good, as we hope to walk to our home eternally in heaven. Amen. There's a close connection between the tools we use and what we hope to accomplish with them. My kids like to rummage through my toolbox, and I have a small toolbox. I don't own a big home or a business that involves fixing things, thankfully. It would likely not be a profitable business. But I have the usual household tools that every self-respecting husband and father seems to want to use once in a while. Just this morning, I had to fix a little wheel on something in our house with my screwdriver, so I felt like I was very handy. But one of the things that kids will ask as they open up the toolbox and rummage through it is they'll say, you know, what's this for? And I'll point out that, you know, the weight of the tool or the pieces of it or how it works or the length or whatever makes it useful for specific things. And that's just how it is. There's always a connection between what the tool is like and what the job is that the tool is for. Big, heavy wrenches are good for fixing big things like cars and boilers and that sort of thing. Little tiny tools might be better for fixing a piece of a computer or something. There's just this always this connection that is good to understand if you're going to use the tool. And the passage that we've read is talking about a tool that has a job. The tool is the Word of God. That's mentioned really all the way through the passage that we read. There's the truth in verse 22. It's talked about as seed in verse 23. It's called the living and abiding Word of God in verse 23. Verse 24 is a quotation from the book of Isaiah describing the way that the Word of the Lord abides forever. And then again, at the end of verse 25, this word is the good news or the gospel that's preached to you. These are all different ways of talking about God's Word, which is the tool that has a job. And the job is described in verse 22 and following as, to put it very simply, a job of changing people's lives. Peter is insisting that out of the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, out of the truth of the eternal plan of salvation, of which Jesus is the center that has been summarized in the previous verses in this chapter, that because of this truth, there's a life change that needs to happen. Having purified your souls, that's the opening note of this passage that hits that note of life change or transformation. And the question is, what's the right tool for the job? And as we've seen, the tool is the Word of God. And then the next question that I think is the question that is especially valuable to understand is this. What is the connection between this tool, the Word of God, and that job, changing people's lives? A lot can go wrong if you misunderstand the connection between a tool and a job. If you think a hammer is for hitting nails, you'll be right, but you might misunderstand how it's for hitting nails, and you might use the front bit to hit nails instead of the back bit. If you're trying to fix a bike, which is something that I like to do every once in a while, you've got to know this is the tool for that job, but also this is how it's used, this is what it's useful for. If it looks like this, you're doing it wrong, right? You've got to know the fit between the job and the tool. And you could go to God's Word and misunderstand how it's useful for changing your life. You could think that just the bare act of hearing it and knowing it, for instance, is useful. I memorized the 66 books of the Bible. I can say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, so it'll probably help me be a better person. Well, no, that's misunderstanding how this tool is useful. The other way that would be a misunderstanding of God's Word and how it's useful for changing our lives is just looking up all the passages that tell us what to do and trying really hard, right? We read the Ten Commandments a little bit earlier in the worship service, and sometimes people go to the Ten Commandments and they read them and they say, all right, now I know what I should be doing. Let's work hard at doing it. People tend not to have a great deal of success. Nor is that a God-glorifying way of proceeding. So Peter is going to help us see both what the job is, what the tool is, and how they go together. And that's what we'll look at here in these four verses, verses 22 to 25. And really there's sort of two parts to what Peter teaches here. And when we put them together, we get the answer to our question of how the tool and the job go together. The first part is especially verse 22, where we learn what God's Word requires. We learn the requirements in God's Word, the commandments, the instructions that we are supposed to obey. And the first requirement is a purified soul. That's the first requirement. Peter says that before we ever get to obedience to the truth, we have to do something else first. We have to purify our souls. Implication being that your soul is not okay the way it is, naturally. Your soul isn't naturally pristine and pure. This is the difference between a human and a wilderness, right? We talk about pristine, untouched wilderness. And we maybe tend to think sometimes that humans are basically like that until they get involved in life and society and bad examples and this sort of thing, and the pristine beauty of their original purity is lost. Well, Peter is saying, no, it's the other way around. The way we are originally by nature as sons and daughters of Adam is not pure. Everything else around us could be as pristine as possible, and still a well of sin and impurity would well up from within our hearts, which is exactly the point that Jesus made when the Pharisees, they were busy cleaning their hands and everything and making sure they ate the right food. And Jesus told them that it's not what goes into your mouth that corrupts you. It's what comes out of your mouth, because out of the mouth, out of the heart, the mouth speaks, and out of the heart of man comes all sorts of sin. Sexual immorality, adultery, lying, slander, deceit, all these sorts of things. You can look it up in the Gospels in Matthew 15. And Peter is saying, in order to do what God's word requires, you have to have that inward problem fixed. You have to have a purification taking place inside. To summarize the point, we could say God is not content with a public righteousness that's visible to other people. He's not content with a life that other human beings regard as exemplary. That's not what pleases him, or it's not enough to please him. What will please and satisfy him and his requirements laid out in the Word of God is a private righteousness, invisible to other people, but visible to God alone. Purifying your soul, that's what's required. The second thing he requires is an obedience to the truth. Having purified your souls, we go on to an obedience to the truth. Now, notice the way we purify our souls is by obedience to the truth. That's the connection here. It's not, I need to get my soul purified so that I can obey the truth. It's a closer connection than that. The way I purify my soul is by submitting obediently to the truth. Now, you might think that's a little bit of a category error. Sometimes we say, you know, we believe the truth, but we obey something else, like laws or something, right? It's a little bit strange to talk about obeying the truth. But think about this. If someone went around saying 2 + 2 = 5 all the time, and not just as a joke, they really meant it, you could go to them and say, you know, you are morally obligated to tell the truth, aren't you? You shouldn't count my change back wrongly by saying 2 + 2 = 5. If I give you a $5 bill and it costs $2, I want $3 back, not two. You're morally obligated to get math right so far as you're possible, so far as that's possible for you. Truth is a very important moral thing, not just a factual thing. And so when Peter says obedience to the truth, what he means is that we're obligated, in order to have pure souls, we are obligated to know the truth, to believe it, and to live out its implications. And what we believe and what we do are so closely intertwined in the way Peter's thinking here. For instance, everyone in the whole world, just by virtue of being a creature living in this world that God made, is required to believe that there is one God who is the creator of all things. Anyone who denies that is denying truth that they are obligated to know and believe. They're fools. Everyone in this world, just by virtue of the life that God has given us, is required to believe and know that there is such a thing as what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, and to go around saying, as so many people do, that there's no such thing, is just a lie. That's a disobedience to the truth. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 1. Everyone in the world is obligated to know and understand and believe that they and all of humanity and the world in which we live are not the way that we should be. Things are not right. Anybody should be able to perceive that, understand it, and think through what that means. Beyond all those truths that I think are generally available to everyone just by virtue of being a creature, there are truths in Scripture that everybody needs to hear and upon hearing, believe and submit to. The fact that God has revealed through his prophets and then through his Son and then recorded those in the apostolic writings that we hold in our hands as we read through Holy Scripture, that he sent his Son to die in our place, to rise again so that we who were doomed to die could live in him, and to judge the world one day and put everything to right and banish death and sin forever. Now, those truths are not observable in nature the way that the other truths are. We can't fault someone for not knowing the gospel who's never heard it. But upon hearing and believing, upon hearing, rather, the gospel, everybody, as the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians, is called to give repentance to God and put their trust in Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the world one day soon. That's an obligation. And you can't have a pure soul without that kind of obedience to the truth that is not only believing it, but then going on to work out its implications. If someone says, oh yeah, I know that there's only one God, but they worship other things, well, they're not obeying the truth. And if someone says, yeah, I understand that there is such a thing as right and wrong and true and false, and I know the world isn't the way it should be, hey, I even know that I'm not the way I should be, but I'm unwilling to repent of my sin, well, they're not obeying the truth. And if someone hears the good news that Christ has come to offer forgiveness and refuses to take it, or maybe is willing to take it for themselves but unwilling to forgive others as Christ has forgiven them, these are all different ways that we are disobedient to the truth. This is how a soul is purified, by knowing the truth, believing it, and living out its implications. Maybe one simple example of how we often fail to do this is that many of us will say that the most important thing in our lives is God and his kingdom. We put first the kingdom of God. But if we were to take our calendar or our bank statements or our plans for the next year or whatever, it would very soon reveal that we are eager to do many things before we are eager to serve the Lord in even the most basic ways. Punctuality for a sports game is often much more the subject of our intense interest than making sure that we're preparing adequately for coming to worship. Just a simple thing. There are people who would not do anything. They wouldn't be dragged kicking and screaming from a music recital of one kind or another, but they would cancel all their plans for worship on the Lord's Day at the slightest intrusion of a family event or obligation. Now, there's knowing the truth and there's obeying the truth. And Peter says we have to do both. The third thing is that God's word requires is mutual love. You'll notice obedience to the truth is for sincere brotherly love. That's the point of the words there, that what is obedience to the truth for? It is for, it aims at, it produces sincere brotherly love. And then the commandment is to love one another earnestly from that pure heart that we've received by obeying the truth. Now, the two words are sincere and earnestly. Sincere brotherly love, and then love one another earnestly. By sincere, Peter is saying, not just for show. Not just for our own advantage, not insofar as it benefits me, but sincerely I will act in a loving way towards others. That might sound very simple, but it's the most incredibly difficult thing to do. To really put someone else before ourselves is very hard. Someone else who doesn't make sense, someone else who I don't understand, someone else who I disagree with, someone else who doesn't like me, someone else who, those are the people, these are the people, the real people with whom we are called to display sincere mutual brotherly love. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin made this point that nothing is more difficult than to love our neighbors in sincerity. And anyone who takes a minute to think about it will recognize the truth of that observation. But then earnestly, not, in other words, in a lazy way, not, well, I'll show love when I have a chance, not, I'll show love if someone ever asks for it or if it's ever convenient. I'll show a bit of love because that's what I've got available today, right? These are the sorts of attitudes that we can often slip into. And Peter says, no, earnestly show love. Which means, just by the way, a little bit practically there, you may need to work at developing a zeal for this. You may need to write down 25 reasons why you should love somebody today. You may need to do something to actually, with God's help, create some zeal in your heart for showing love. Maybe we need to read certain parts of Scripture to remind us of the importance of love or the beauty of God's love or whatever it is. We may need to do something to actually cultivate earnestness and zeal. Most simply, perhaps, we should work hard at praying that God would produce a sincere brotherly love in our hearts. One other little thing is, you notice how that's the key requirement. Peter doesn't say, for obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, and that's all well and good, but here's the other thing that's really important. He doesn't move on from brotherly love as if there's something else that's better and bigger. This is a real rebuke to those who would say that, you know, the Christian life is mostly consists in, for instance, showing up to the right functions at the right times. You know, there are many good times to be at church, especially the Lord's Day is what he requires. But just because there's a function on at church and you can't make it doesn't mean you're missing everything about being a Christian, right? And there are some churches that need to be very careful. Of course, we're all in the opposite problem right now of not being able to do anything at church, right? But there are some churches that fall into the trap of multiplying obligation after obligation, Friday nights, Saturday mornings, Tuesday nights. So people have just so many things to do to serve the Lord. And it's as if their whole center of gravity in their Christian life shifts to just doing stuff. And they've moved on from what's actually more important. To mention something from John Calvin's commentary again, he made the point that this is what happens when monasticism, or a special class of clerical Christians called priests, becomes part of church life. That instead of brotherly love towards other Christians, it's how far away can I move? How poor can I live? How little food can I eat? How alone can I be? How silent can I be? And how early and late can I get up and go to bed? I mean, any of those things on their own may or may not be a good or wise decision for you, but the key center of gravity in your Christian life is not any of those other things. It's, are you using your life to show love to God's people? That's the key thing. And then you might be thinking too, but hey, isn't the first and great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves? Why doesn't Peter mention that? But of course, the one is implied in the other, isn't it? Because to love God's people, one cannot hate the God of those people. To show true love, one cannot hate the love which one is showing to other people. And what is love? God is love. And Peter is focusing on the practical, visible side of this question because he's encouraging people to change. He's trying to draw their attention to things that they can see and adjust and modify in their lives. And to focus on the invisible part of that would be not quite to his purpose. He's focusing on the visible side of the Christian life. Showing love to one another is what goes along with showing love to God. And as the Apostle John says in his first letter, if we can't love our brother whom we do see, how could we possibly love God whom we can't? And so we see that's the big priority of the Christian life. I'm going to pause to make one other comment here. This is why everybody in the church is an equal. Some of you watching today are little kids. You're 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or whatever age you are. And there's many things that you can't do. There's many jobs you don't have, and there's many opportunities that are not available to you to serve the Lord. And yet I say that you are just as equally obligated by this text as I am or anyone else in our churches. And that's because you have to show brotherly love. And all you need for that is a brother or a sister or a parent or a friend. There's no other special thing you have to do to be a godly Christian. Same thing with someone who's very gifted and very appointed to a very public kind of service. Whatever they do to serve the Lord and all of those things, that's well and good. But if they've moved on from this one central point of using everything they have to show brotherly love, they've left the main thing. So they're no better than the 5-year-old or the 10-year-old or the person at, minding a very small part of God's kingdom. Because in each case, everybody's called simply to show brotherly love by using God's gifts as they've been given. So there's a wonderful equality between God's people. There's not some Christians who are unimportant and others who are very important. There are some Christians called to show love quietly and simply, and others who are called to show love maybe more visibly and in bigger ways. But they're really not bigger ways, just because more people can see them. Because the person who's examining this love is not other people primarily, but God. So there should be great encouragement there. Just because you don't have a very visible public way of serving the Lord doesn't mean that what you can do for God is unimportant, or that holiness and changed life for you isn't significant. So that's what God's word requires. And if that were the end of it, we'd all be sunk, wouldn't we? If that were where 1 Peter stopped. Now that you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth, sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Bye. That's the end of the letter. I mean, that would be disaster, wouldn't it? And it would be a very poor tool for accomplishing the job of changing our lives. We would see what kind of life we need, but we would have no way of getting there. So we're very glad to read in verse 23 of what God's word gives. Not now what it requires, but what it gives. What it required is God's law. What it gives is life. A few things about this life. Two in particular I want to draw your attention to. One is, this is resurrection life. You have been born again. That means that this is not the same kind of thing as what God did in creation, where he gave life for the first time. It means giving life again to something that used to have life and lost it. And that's the situation that you and I are in. Which means the reason that you can't keep God's requirements, the reason that you panic when I read verse 22 and say, you know, now that I see all that verse requires, I just can't do it. I can't measure up. And you panic. And you're right to do that, because you can't keep those requirements. But the reason is not that you're just a human. That's not a good reason for not keeping God's commandments. The reason is that you are a human who's spiritually dead, who has rebellion deeply rooted in your heart. And what God has come to do is give you again the life that our first parents lost in the garden. The second thing about this life is that it is everlasting. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That's one of Peter's favorite word pairs. He loves talking about things that are perishable and imperishable. Gold and silver are perishable, but the precious blood of Christ is imperishable. Other words are perishable seeds that can give life maybe for a little while, but this is an imperishable seed that can give a life that never ends. And Peter spells that out here, the living and abiding word of God. And he quotes from the book of Isaiah to talk about the contrast between other kinds of life and the life that God's word is able to give. Everlasting life. Here we have a seed principle. The kind of life a seed has is the kind of life a seed can give. If a seed has apple tree kinds of life, it grows apple trees, right? If a seed has temporary, perishable, earthly, natural life, that's the kind of life it can give. But if a seed has eternal, supernatural life, it can give that kind of life. And God's word is one of those kinds of seeds, so it can give that kind of life. The reason is that it's that kind of seed is that it tells us about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has life eternally in himself and took a human body in order to give us life by dying and rising again, just the way a seed dies in the ground and gives life in a great harvest. And God's word gives us this life, not just because we read it and it has power to change us that way, but because it directs our faith to the Savior who gives life. It directs our faith to the Savior who has life and needs nobody to give it to him and has come to give life. So what happens when we receive God's word, believing it, is that we're believing in Jesus Christ, whom we meet in God's word. What happens when we receive God's word, obeying it, is that we yield and submit to Jesus Christ, who speaks to us in this word and calls us to be his disciples. And so what this word does is produce in us the same kind of resurrection life that Jesus has. It causes us to be born again. And that's no little thing. That's something that all the other words that promise to change lives cannot do. There's lots of books out there that will be giving you words that offer changed life. But this word, because the subject of it is the living Son of God, who by dying caused us to live with him, this word can actually change our life in a much more fundamental way. So the life that we get from God's word by trusting in Christ, whom we meet in God's word, is everlasting. And then Peter draws two quick applications in verse 24 and 25. He quotes this little bit from Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And I think the point in that text in Isaiah, and also especially in Peter's use of it here, is to really draw a contrast between all the places we look for life and the one place we can really get it. And just think. Think about all the places that people look for life and what's happened to them in the last 2 or 3 months. You know, we used to have casinos jam-packed that are just lying empty now, and life goes on without them. We used to have sports stadiums packed to the gills night after night after night after night after night, and they lie empty today, and life goes on without them, actually. We used to have a lot more money than we did. Some of us, in a very personal way, are suffering financially. Some of us, just in a more sort of broad scale way, are living through a period of financial deprivation. Where'd that money go? Man, it goes quickly, doesn't it? Even more personally, our health. Lots of people a few months ago had never heard of a virus that ended up harming them greatly or even killing them. Where did all that life go? One great outcome of the last few months, I think, is a very powerful demonstration of the truth of Isaiah 40, that all flesh is like grass. So don't go looking for life there. That's foolishness. You wouldn't go to a patch of grass and build your entire life on the permanence of that grass, would you? That'd be crazy. And it's crazy to look for life that lasts anywhere other than Jesus Christ. And the last thing, notice what Peter ends with in verse 25. He directs our attention especially to the gospel. This word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. See, Peter, he was an apostle. And apostles loved to preach. That was their big job. And they proclaimed a message that could only be described as good news because it was not primarily advice. Here's how you should live to achieve your life goals. It was primarily an announcement of something that somebody had done. God, who created you in his own image for life in happy fellowship with him, who judged you for your sin upon the rebellion that first took place in the garden, has sent his only Son in an abundance of mercy and love, so that Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us by dying in our place on the cross and rising to a new resurrection life, is able to give you a life that never ends and a life that is so different from the life you're used to. He can cleanse you, purify you, change you, and one day he can raise you from your grave. And all of those blessings come to those who hear the preaching of the gospel, who hear it, who believe it, and who live it. So God's word is the tool for the job. It can give a life that no other word can give, because it gives us the life that Jesus gives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are in desperate need of new life. So we pray that you would work powerfully in us and through us. Cause us to see and to show to others the great wisdom of looking for eternal life in Jesus Christ rather than in the grass of the things of this world. And we pray that you would forgive our sins and preserve us and help us towards the home that you're preparing for us in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.